The garage does not go. It's a garage giveaway, but the garage stays. All right, well, let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just another beautiful morning, an opportunity to get into your word, Father. And I just pray that as we look at the story of Nehemiah, Father, how he was a true leader, a true servant of yours, concerned with your glory, I just pray that you would teach us lessons that we can apply to our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. It's been a couple weeks since we were in Nehemiah, so we'll do a quick recap so we know where we left off. But over the past several weeks, we've gotten to take a really good look at the way Nehemiah has dealt with all sorts of opposition. From the very get-go, Nehemiah had to secure letters for his passage just to get to Jerusalem. And he had opposition before the work even started. And once the work did start, that opposition did not go away. It only got stronger and more intense. Nehemiah has faced opposition from the outside, coming in the form of mockery. They made fun of him, called him weak and feeble Jews. They didn't know what they were getting themselves into. He also had to deal with the threats of physical attacks on the city and the people. Our text said at one point that people came with news of a pending attack at least 10 times. And at that point, they were only about 30 days into their work project.
We're ahead in
Nehemiah. Well, we're recapping, so we're all over the place. No, we're going to finish up chapter 5 today, and we're going to get into chapter 6. But they were only into their project about 30 days, so 10 different times they had somebody say they're coming with an attack. So about every 3 days, they're having someone come and say the city's going to be attacked, and so they dealt with that. So they dealt with opposition on the outside, and then they dealt with opposition from within. Because of the threats of imminent attacks, the people started to grow fearful. And we talked about how fear can be more devastating than any actual physical threat that Nehemiah had to deal with. And then last week, as Nehemiah continues to deal with opposition from within, or not last week, actually, a couple weeks ago, we got to take a look at how Nehemiah dealt with pride and selfishness. There was famine in the land. The king's tax on the people was so unbelievably high that the people had gotten so desperate they had to sell their land to pay off taxes or to buy food. They had to borrow money to pay money. It was just a mess. And the wealthy Jewish individuals thought, hey, let's fix this. We're going to implement usury, and not only are we going to get wealthier, but that will fix everybody's problem, right? And it didn't. In fact, it got so bad that Jews were being sold as slaves to each other just to pay off these debts. And it was not an acceptable practice. We went back into Deuteronomy and saw where the Lord had commanded not to practice usury, not to practice slavery. And so Nehemiah had to confront all of this. And even though he was angry, he remained calm. He consulted with himself, or he gathered his thoughts. He took it to the Lord, and then he charged the rulers and the nobles with what they had done wrong. And that's where we left off a couple of weeks ago, was Nehemiah's four-step process to getting things back on the right track. Does anybody remember? I don't have chocolate to throw, I'm sorry. But does anybody remember the four steps that Nehemiah... the four steps to them changing their what they're doing. And we kind of applied it to sin in our lives. Step one was to stop it. Yep. Step one was to stop it. Step two was change it. Step three, commit it. And step four was remember it. All right. So now it's at this point that Nehemiah enters into his third capacity. We've seen him as the cupbearer. We've seen him as the contractor, and while he's still wearing his contractor's hat, Nehemiah assumes the office of governor. From taking charge and getting the walls rebuilt and the gates put back up, to standing up to the enemy, as well as confronting his own kin, it was clear to the people that Nehemiah was a natural-born leader, both civil and spiritually. And so they promoted him to one of the highest offices in the land, and that office was governor. So let's go ahead and read verses 14 through the end of the chapter. And again, we are in chapter 5. This is Nehemiah. He says, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I or my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." From everything that we've studied about Nehemiah so far, the leadership qualities that he portrayed, do you think Nehemiah deserved this promotion, this position of governor? Yeah, absolutely. He was indeed qualified for it. Have you guys ever seen somebody promoted that didn't deserve it? You laugh. How does that make you feel? Makes you feel rotten? We've probably all seen somebody promoted that didn't deserve it. How about somebody that was overqualified, absolutely deserved a promotion, get offered a promotion, but passed that promotion up? Have you seen that? Yeah. Sometimes seeing someone qualified pass up a promotion can be even harder than seeing somebody unqualified promoted. But it does happen. Whether they see that promotion as an inconvenience to them, maybe they feel like they're... Is that me? I don't know. As long as it doesn't bother you, it won't bother me. So whether they see that promotion as an inconvenience or they feel inadequate and somebody else is better prepared for it, maybe they feel like if they took that promotion, it would be selfish and prideful, and they'd rather be somebody that works, you know, kind of in the low shadows and behind the scene. Whatever the reason, it does happen. Chuck Swindoll points out, he says, when that happens, when a qualified Christian leader declines a promotion, the Christian community loses the opportunity to have godly influence in strategic positions. And he finishes that thought saying, "We desperately need uncompromising Christians in all levels of leadership in all realms of society." And fortunately, we see Nehemiah say yes to this promotion. He didn't pass it up. So here we see the promotion of Nehemiah to governor. And throughout the Bible, we actually see lots of different promotions. Who can think of another example of someone who was promoted and said yes to it?
Joseph,
absolutely.
David.
Yep, we've been learning a lot about David lately. Joshua, yeah. Moses, okay, yeah, lots of them. Daniel was promoted. They're thinking about some of these guys: Nehemiah, David, Daniel, Joseph. They all have something in common. What do they have in common besides their promotion? The Lord, absolutely. But how did they start? Did they start off high ranking? No, they didn't. No. David was a shepherd boy. Joseph was sold as a slave. He was thrown in prison. Daniel was an exile in Babylonian captivity. Same with Nehemiah. So we know that God uses what the world considers lowly positions and raises them up for his plan. But thinking of those four guys, one of them differs than the other three on how they handled their promotion, and it wasn't a good way. Which one was different?
David.
David. Yeah, absolutely. We've been learning a lot about David in our worship service and how he handled promotion, and it's not necessarily something that we want to model. But what we read about in Daniel's life and in Joseph's life and Nehemiah's life is that they kept their head about them. They remained humble through their promotion. Nehemiah has continually demonstrated true biblical leadership every step of the way, and we're only in five chapters. From gathering the people to come together and rebuild the wall to refusing to get in an argument with Sanballat, the enemy, and then confronting and dealing with sin, it's very evident that Nehemiah was continually seeking the spiritual welfare of his people. And we'll continue to see that even though he is promoted to governor. We know, and have probably all seen promotions get abused. Someone gets promoted and it becomes this all outright power trip. It goes straight to their head. They get prideful, and that person that we once looked up to, we start to wonder why we ever did, right? And we've never been there ourselves, correct? Right? Nobody's ever been there. But it is one of the dangers of promotion, letting that pride come in and take over. But Nehemiah, he finishes out this chapter, that passage that we just read, kind of explaining to us how he didn't let his promotion affect him. In Chuck Swindoll's book, Hand Me Another Brick, he points out that any promotion comes with testing in four main areas. Testing in privileges, policies, projects, and people. And Nehemiah goes through those four things in these last few verses. So let's see how he did in the area of privileges. Promotions come with new privileges. They come in all sorts and shapes and sizes. It's whether it's a new car for the company and a gas card, whether it's you get to go to the executive lounge now and you don't have to buy lunch out of the vending machine. Whatever the privileges are, there are privileges that come with promotions. And what was the new privilege for Nehemiah from verse 14? What was his, as he accepted his promotion of governor, what was the privilege that he could have? It was the governor's food allowance. Yeah, that was he was now on the governor's salary. And now he could have enjoyed a fantastic new diet, but he said no. How does that prove that Nehemiah was still looking out after the welfare of his people? What were they eating? Anything? Yeah. There was still famine in the land. His people were eating barely anything, if anything at all. And so once again, he identifies himself with the people. I'm sure the other political officials could have come along and said, "Hey, Nehemiah, come on, you earned it, you deserve it, right? We've heard that you've earned it, you deserve it. You earned it, enjoy it." That's what I meant to say. You've earned it, now you can enjoy it. But Nehemiah said no, and he continued to identify with his people and refused to take advantage of this new privilege. So he passed the test on privilege. How about policies? How about policies? Just like promotions or privileges, promotions have new policies. So whether they're former policies that Nehemiah would have to continue on, or is he a leader that steps out and does something different, sets a new policy, there's those pressures there. And he did something different. Nehemiah didn't approve of what the former governors had done, which was what? What had the former governors done? Okay, a heavy tax on the people. Not only that, but they took their
wine, bread.
Okay, their food and their food and wine and money. And not only did the governors go and do this, but they allowed their own servants to do the same thing. And I can only assume that the political leaders encourage Nehemiah to do the same thing. Just look the other way, Nehemiah. This is how it's always been done. This is how it happens. Once again, Nehemiah says no. Do we deal with peer pressure today? Yeah, we do. But Nehemiah stands for the people once again and remains absolutely resolute. And he says, I did not do so because of the fear of God. Going back to week one where we started, one of the four main characteristics of a godly leader is the fear of the Lord. All right. So he passed on privileges. He passed on policies. How about projects? You guys ever seen one of your coworkers, your colleagues, you're in the field, your physical labor, and one gets a promotion to like foreman or something like that? How does the physical appearance of that person start to change?
Lazier.
Gets a little lazier. What'd you say, Brad? Gets out of shape. They've received a promotion now where their job doesn't require them to do that physical labor. Where am I at here? But what about Nehemiah? He says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Uh-oh. Technologies. Okay. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. So while the former governors indulged in the privileges of their new promotion, they remained non-confrontational with former policies and took advantage of the fact that their promotion meant they didn't have to work physically anymore. Nehemiah didn't. He accepted the promotion, but Nehemiah knew he was there for one thing, and that was to complete the walls of Jerusalem. He was there to complete what God had called him to do. He and his servants were not there to gain a promotion. They were not there for a new diet. They were there for the glory of God and to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem. And then the fourth test was for people. We've seen over and over, we just talked about it again, how Nehemiah identifies himself with the people and how he remained diligent to put their needs first. And we see this again in verses 17 and 18. Not only did Nehemiah refuse the king's allowance of food, meaning he paid for his own food, but Nehemiah shared what he had with others on a daily basis. Looking at verses 17 and 18 there, he regularly fed over 150 people. And was this your typical box lunch? No, this was a incredible feast. Anybody that was living there, that was helping on the project, people that were living outside of the region that came to help, Nehemiah shared this food with them because he realized the servitude and the burden that was placed on the people through this building project. And so he made every effort to lighten their load, and he never asked for a reward in return. So he passed the four tests. But why did Nehemiah do what he did? Why was he in this situation?
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord. Nehemiah's aim was to please the Lord. Over and over and over, we've seen, I think, three prayers already of Nehemiah, and now we see his fourth. Nehemiah, he didn't want praise or reward from the king. He didn't want a pat on the back and an attaboy. He remained in the proper fear of the Lord. And after talking about his promotion to governor, he directed the praise and attention right back to the Lord. Nehemiah closes chapter 5 with humility. He recognizes the Lord as the one who brought him to this place of promotion. And instead of, again, demanding that reward, he lets us know that he was willing to wait on the Lord for what the Lord would eventually reward him with. And that is chapter 5. Any thoughts or questions before we get into chapter 6? No? All right. Well, let's keep moving. I'll grab a quick drink.
I've got a question. The wailing wall, that old wall, is that from back that far? Or is that from later on?
I don't know. I'd have to assume that it goes back that far.
Back a long way.
Because it hasn't been something that's been built recently, right?
It's been around a while. I don't know.
Yeah.
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 Longer than you.
I don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nehemiah's. Yeah. Longer than us. Nehemiah's project was the perimeter walls. Yep. So what, anything that was interior, I don't know.
But I thought that Wailing Wall, that was not part of the old wall. Not the temple wall.
I don't know.
I don't know.
You want to look it up this week and report back to us next? All right. Okay, let's get into chapter 6. Let's read the first verse. It says, "Now it came about, when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, to Geshem the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at the time I had not set up the doors in the gates." We're going to pause there. Where is Nehemiah at with the wall? He's all but done. The wall is built, but he still has to hang the doors on the gates. Yep. After months of praying and after weeks of work, the city of Jerusalem was closing in on the completion of their project. But was it without opposition? No. Over and over, the enemy, mostly this trio of men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, tried to hinder the work of the Lord, and over and over and over they failed. Again, Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Hand Me Another Brick, compared these three men to Wile E. Coyote. You remember the Saturday morning cartoon. Okay, good. No matter how... Oh, sorry, Jim.
Before you go there...
Yes. Shift in something. Oh, okay. Where did he? Oh, that I had rebuilt the wall. That's true. No. I don't know, but you're right, because... Yeah. Well, and I wonder, if it has anything to do, because what we're going to see is that the enemy's attacks was always against the people, the work, the people, the work, the people, the work. What we're going to see now in chapter 6 is the enemy is focusing right on Nehemiah. So I don't know if that's has anything to do with it, but it is a good point. Yeah, everything has been we, and now it's I.
The Wailing Wall is from the Second Jewish Temple, and it is from 516 BCE to 70 CE.
Okay.
It's kind of old.
Yeah, it's kind of old. It's kind of back there. I think that falls right in line with our time frame.
Yeah.
You owe Connie.
Yeah.
She did your homework for you. All right, so thank you, Jim, for bringing that up. I'll see if I can find anything out more about that, because it is interesting. Okay, so we were comparing the three men to Wile E. Coyote. If you remember the Saturday morning cartoon, no matter how elaborate the coyote's plan was, no matter how fail-safe it looked to be, there was no catching the Roadrunner. And I don't know about you guys, but I got to the point where I started to feel bad for Wile E. Coyote.
He always got beat up.
How much more can he take? Just give up. That's kind of what I thought, but that's how the enemy is. The enemy is very much like Wile E. Coyote. The plans change, but the persistence is always there. We are always having to fight against that. It doesn't matter how many times the enemy fails in tripping us up. He's not going to give up either. And where he targets all believers, he has an exceptionally big target for Christian leaders. leaders in the church, and why do you think leaders are a bigger target? Absolutely. They're the ones in the spotlight, so to speak. And if Satan can defeat a Christian leader, then he can devastate an entire ministry that's under that leader, just like Ron was saying. And we need to be aware that Satan can either come as a devouring lion or a deceiving serpent. We've mentioned over and over that we are more susceptible to an attack when coming off the highs of success and victories. And Nehemiah here is at that point. They had just hit a huge milestone. They completed the walls, and the enemy changed their tactics in chapter 6, and they strike again. And again, this time, instead of targeting the work that's being done, the enemy takes aim right at Nehemiah, our spiritual leader here in the story. So, and these attacks come in four separate attempts, and my Bible here has them each labeled out. Maybe yours does too. But they've got the labeled attacks. The attacks come in the form of compromise, in the form of slander, in the form of threats, and in the form of intrigue. So through chapter 6 there, we'll see these four different attacks. But let's read about the first attack through compromise. Would someone read verses 2 through 4?
That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner.
All right. Thanks, Ron. What is Sanballat and his friends trying to do here? Trying to set him up.
Get him out of the city.
Get him out of the city, right? They're making it sound like they want to be friends, right? What's the old saying? If you can't beat them, join them, and then take over later, right? Basically, they're offering now to help and assist Nehemiah. After all this time of trying to hinder and prevent their work, and conveniently now that the work is all done, they come and they send this message to me and Nehemiah, basically, "Hey, we'll meet you halfway. Come out to the plains of Ono," which was like 20 miles from Jerusalem, "and we'll make amends. We'll meet you halfway. We'll be friends." And their language here suggests that the visit would be a friendly one, and probably tried to guilt Nehemiah by things like, "Hey, you don't want to be the unfriendly neighbor, right? Let's get together." So they're trying to sweet talk him and get his guard down, but Nehemiah was too grounded and demonstrated discernment, and rejected their offer not just one time, but four different times. Now, comparing Sanballat to Wile E. Coyote works, but comparing Roadrunner to Nehemiah doesn't. And this is just my opinion, but that bird was stupid lucky. He fell for every plan of Wile E. Coyote, but somehow he managed to slip away. So he was just lucky. He wasn't discerning at all.
He had a good writer.
He did. Yeah, kept the pencil going. But here Nehemiah, he sniffs out these coyotes right away, and he sniffs out their deception, employing his God-given discernment. What were the three things that Nehemiah discerned from that letter that they sent? What did he discern?
That they're going to get him.
Okay. The first thing is that they're going to harm me. For whatever reason, Nehemiah discerned that they wanted to harm him. "Hey, if you want to be pals now and come help with the work, come to me, right? Why am I coming out to the open where I'm completely unguarded?" So he sensed that right away. What else did he discern?
They wanted to work, try to become part of the group.
Okay.
They wanted to be friends.
Yeah. Yeah, so that's actually the third thing that he discerned, is that they wanted to be a part of what was happening here. We'll come back to that. What was the second thing? Did somebody say it? Okay. Nehemiah quickly reminded Sanballat that he was the responsible leader that was dedicated to the work that God had called him to do. And he called it, once again, a great work. And then the third thing that Bonnie, he says, why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And the emphasis there is on you. Turn back to Nehemiah 2 real quick. Nehemiah 2:20. And we're going to read what Nehemiah says to Sanballat very early on. Nehemiah 2:20 says, "But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." Nehemiah quickly reminds Sanballat that the Jews had nothing in common with him and his crowd. So there's no reason for cooperation at this point, or at any point. Even if Sanballat wasn't planning on attacking him, even if there was opportunity for Nehemiah to steal some time away and go and meet with him, the fact still remains that God had called them to be separated, the Jews to be separated from foreigners in the land. And so how could Nehemiah biblically lead his people and pull in the cooperation of the foreigners at the same time? It would be inconsistent. It would be hypocritical. Absolutely. And so that's the reason he answered the way he did. Nehemiah, he had discernment and he was resolute. Repeated letters from Sanballat came and Nehemiah refused his offer and remained separated. And we have that same calling today, to be separated. Who's heard the tagline of the world, but not in the world, but not of it? You guys heard of that, or not of this world? What does that mean? It's not our home, correct?
Well, we're in the world, but we don't have to participate in the system itself.
Okay. Yeah. Our standard of moral excellence is not based on the world's perception of what it should be, but how God commands us to live. And in 2 Corinthians 6, we have a very clear passage on separating ourselves. But Nehemiah, he based his decisions on his convictions. He didn't base it off of somebody else's opinion or his opinion. He based it off of his convictions. Warren Wiersbe commented on this. He said, "If their offer was wrong the first time around, it would be wrong the fourth or the 50th time. Decisions based on opinions might be cause for reconsideration, but decisions based on convictions must stand. Otherwise, decision becomes indecision, and the leader who ought to be a guidepost becomes a weather vane." I really thought that was good. And here we witness Nehemiah being that guidepost leader. He combated compromise with his convictions. Now, does that mean that when someone comes to us for help, we say no, 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 no? No, Pastor Craig, when somebody comes to the church, do you have an excuse now to say, no, sorry, I can't help you? No. Is it hard to say no to requests?
Yes.
Yeah, it is hard to say no. For anyone in a leadership position, what we need to, and we all are in some sort of leadership position, what we need to put into place is the policy of discernment. Taking the time to review the situation on whether we say yes or no. Because if we come yes people and we're always just saying yes, what happens? All sorts of things. You get taken advantages, you lose focus on ministries that God has called you to. And if you say no, 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 then people start to pick up on that and they stop coming to you altogether. And either way you go, down the yes road or down the no road, the ministry there starts to be ineffective. So God-given discernment is definitely something that anyone in a leadership position should be praying for, and that's how we can be praying for our leaders as well. that they would have the discernment to know when to say yes, when to say no, so that the ministry remains its most effective. But in Nehemiah's situation here, it was a resounding no, not just once, but four times, and for three good reasons. So when the friendly invitation didn't work, Sanballat then changed it up and went from using compromise to using slander against Nehemiah. Any questions on those first four verses before we move on? Okay. All right, so let's read verses 5 through 7. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says, that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. Excuse me. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Now what is Sanballat doing? He's trying to scare him. Yeah, he's making up rumors. So what is different about this fifth message than the other four, besides the content?
Well, he's sending rumors all over the other nations.
Okay, it's a rumor for sure. He's trying to start a rumor. But what's... There we go. That's what I'm looking for. It's an open letter. Traditionally, anything sent to an official, like a governor, such as Nehemiah was rolled up, sealed with a stamp, and delivered, and only that recipient could break the seal and learn about it. So what Sanballat does is he had a plan. He sent this open letter. If you want to create a false opinion about somebody, do I go right to you, Roger, and say, "Hey, you're being false"? Is that what I do if I want you to be perceived as a false opinion? Put it on the internet. No, what do you do? You start telling everybody else around it, right? And that's what Sanballat was trying to do. He wanted anybody to read this open letter as it made its way to Nehemiah. He wanted to start a little gossip grapevine. So how do we know then that this is a rumor? What are some of the ways to discern truth from rumors? Well, let's look at the wording Sanballat uses. His letter starts off, "It is reported." A good way of discerning truth from rumor is to know the source. When someone tells you something, you ask, "Well, where did you hear that from?" "Well, I don't know, I just heard it." Or, "Well, so-and-so said it." "Well, where'd he hear it from?" "Well, I don't know, he heard it from someone else." It's a good indication that you need to continue digging and not just accept it for truth. But that's what Sanballat did. He credits an unknown source and simply says it's been reported. What's another telltale sign of a rumor that Sanballat actually uses here? It's exaggerated, right? Okay. So what is Sanballat say in his letter?
Among the nations,
Nehemiah. Everybody's talking about this, right? Was anybody talking about this? No. No, it was exaggeration. Everyone's talking about it, so it must be true. Now, sometimes rumors are just mistakes resulting from someone misinterpreting or misunderstanding them. And they can be corrected fairly easily. But when the rumor is specifically created, it is generally for one specific purpose. And what's that purpose? When a rumor is specifically created?
To slander somebody.
To hurt. Yeah, to hurt somebody.
It usually benefits them.
And it usually does. Yeah. No, it's created to hurt. It's created to challenge their integrity, tear them down, make a spectacle of them, but it is hurtful. And whether the rumor is true or not, the hurt still is there. If a rumor is successful in getting out and is widespread, how hard is it for the defendant to come back from that rumor? Very hard. And unfortunately, there have been people in leadership positions that have had to step down from a rumor that just was uncontrolled. And that goes back to what we talked about earlier. If our enemy can discredit the integrity of someone in a leadership position, it can lead to a whole ministry breakdown. So there's two lessons for us, both of which the Bible speak towards. Lesson number one would be walking above reproach. Living a life in such a way that if someone starts to tell you something about someone, you say, no way, I know Ron Bird. You need to go check your source. That information is not true. Living a life above reproach is the first lesson. And then the second lesson would be for us to be that person that doesn't spread the rumor. Be the one to stop it in its tracks and correct it with truth. So two lessons for us there. And Nehemiah, he has to respond to this gossip, and he does it well, as always. Where did I go? And he responds in a way that indicates to me that Nehemiah was indeed living a life above reproach. He doesn't have to scramble around and get people on his side, and the rumor goes away pretty quickly, fortunately. But let's look at his response. Nehemiah does three things in his response to counter Sanballat's attempt of a rumor. First, he calmly denies Sanballat's charge. In verse 8, we read, "Then I sent a message to him saying, 'Such things as you say have not been done.'" Very simple, very direct. What you're saying is untrue. Secondly, Nehemiah puts the blame where it belongs. He goes on and says, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind." And then thirdly, the rumor wasn't true, but it doesn't mean that it didn't hurt Nehemiah, and he takes his hurt to God and prays for continued strength. And that's the third thing he does, is he goes back to the Lord. And here we see one more prayer of Nehemiah. Let's read verse 9. It says, "For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking that they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Nehemiah knew exactly what was going on. He was completely aware of the motive behind the letter. Sanballat was looking to instill fear again into the people. We've talked about how fear can be destructive. We know what kind of man Hitler was, and he wrote this. He wrote, "Mental confusion, contradiction of feeling, indecisiveness, and panic. These are our weapons." This is what Sanballat was trying to accomplish. He wanted the people to be confused about who their leader was, have those feelings of contradiction and fear. And what the enemy used back then and used with Hitler, he still uses those same tactics today. And that is why Paul writes to Timothy about praying for our leadership. Whether civil leadership or spiritual leadership, Paul says this. He says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, portions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, a life above reproach. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." And we are out of time, so we're going to close there. But any thoughts about those last few verses that we covered with Nehemiah?
I have a question. I don't know whether it deals with that. But, okay, Nehemiah was governor.
Mm-hmm.
And Sanballat and these other two guys have been giving him trouble for the last umpteen months. Why didn't Nehemiah have the power to exile them?
Well, he was governor of Judah. they were political leaders of their own regions outside of Judah. So I don't know that his power goes beyond that. And it wasn't the right move at the time either. No, they were always on the outside looking in. Remember Tobiah, one of the men, he had family members that actually lived in Judah, in Jerusalem there. And so they were always reporting back to Tobiah. So he was not there creating all this hubbub. He was kind of on the outside of the region of Judah. I think he was to the north. Samaria. Samaria, I think. No, I don't remember. Any other thoughts or questions? You really want Sanballat to get his, don't you? I think you asked me in the third week. What's the All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer then.
Isn't that a thorn in the side?
Yes, very much so. And what God said to that was, "Be patient. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for these lessons in Nehemiah that we were able to look at this morning real quickly, but very powerful, Father, just in how to respond to compromise and to slander and how to biblically respond and how to deal with it, Father. And Lord, the challenge that I take away from this morning is just to be praying for our leadership. Our leadership has the biggest target on their back, as we've discussed. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be a church body that is diligent to uphold all of us within the church, but especially our church leadership. So, Lord, I just pray for clarity of mind for our leadership here at River Valley that you've put into place. Lord, I pray for a life that is above reproach. Father, I just pray that discernment and godly wisdom would be just incredibly evident. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.